Did you know that in Christ, you're a friend of God? Yeah, I see some heads nodding. That's good. But think about that. Friend of God. Think about who God is. The author, sustainer of life, holds all power in his hands. He possesses all knowledge and wisdom. And we're called his friend. Do you have my slides there, Jackson? Sorry. When I was preparing a sermon this week and praying about it, I came to the conclusion in the spirit that I'm going to call Jesus friend of sinners. And by total coincidence, in our 10 a.m. service, our seasoned minister, Seppo Costomo, was preaching on how we're friends of God. Total coincidence, right? Probably not. I think God wants us to hear, recognize that we're his friends when we know his son, Jesus Christ. When I was looking at preaching this week too, I was in my own studies thinking and looking at how the sacrificial system was in place in the Old Testament for the Jews and how that transfers over in Christ, and you know, he's a Lamb of God. But just the one thing came really clear is our sins are very grievous towards God. So grievous that it demands blood for atonement. And that just hit me. Because so often we just kind of compromise a sin or roll over the sin in our lives and don't think much of it, that, hey, God's not going to care if I lie or whatever. But sin is sin, like the Bible says. And sin is so grievous in God's eyes that it demands blood as a sacrifice for atonement. It demands life. In the Bible, blood symbolizes life, the essence of life. It's what holds life in it. And our sins demand the price of blood. And ultimately, that price is paid by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on the cross, atoning for the sins of all mankind. Before that, it was the blood of animals. But it had to be animals that were pure, clean, without blemish, that were brought to the altar. And in that way, Christ was also a sacrifice that was pure, clean, without blemish. He knew no sin, yet he took the sin of the world upon himself. I could stop right here. That'd be just a powerful sermon. But because of that sacrifice, we who were once enemies of God are called friends of God. Are you grateful for that? Do you know what it means that Jesus Christ paid for your sins by his blood so that you could be a friend of God? We'll never know truly what that means. We can't understand what Jesus went through. But we know it was tremendous, atoning for all the sins of the world so you can be a friend of God in Jesus Christ. So easily we get just wrapped up that we're disciples of God. And yes, that's true. Or disciples of Jesus Christ. And yes, that's true. That's a good thing. But so much time in discipleship, we think that, you know, we have to do so much, memorize scripture and go out and evangelize and follow Christ, leave all our own will and desire behind and pursue him. Yes, that's true, but we forget so much easily that we are actually friends of God, that he loves you, that we love him, and there's a relationship there, spending time with him. Recently, God's been just reminding me that in my stress, in my worries of life, in my wants, my needs, my desires, he's been reminding me, hey, you can tell me about these things. You can grumble to me about these things. And he hears, he listens. And he knows the desires of our hearts, and he meets them better than anybody else can. because he knows the deepest desires and intimate parts of your life like no one else does. Don't forget that you are a friend of God in addition to being Jesus Christ's disciple. How do you act with your friends? You have fun with them, right? You spend time with them. You talk about your worries, the good things in your life. You carry each other's burdens. That's the kind of relationship God wants with you, that Christ wants with you. Friend of God. Don't lose sight of that. It's an important part of our discipleship, following him. I love reading about Jesus and when he calls his disciples. And he calls ordinary men and women to follow him. Even his inner circle, the 12 disciples, he doesn't go to like the highest parts of the temple and leaders there and call those people to be his disciples who are viewed as holy men amongst the Jews. No, he goes to ordinary, you could say low-class working citizens to follow him, to be his closest disciples. Even men who are considered outcasts in the Jewish society, he calls to be his friends, his followers. If you got your Bibles, I want you guys to turn to Luke chapter 5. We're going to read verses 1 to 11 to start off here. And I have the scripture up there for you if you forgot your Bibles this morning. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him, in Christ, to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And when Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And then when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners of Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. It's a pretty big fish story. So much fish that their boats were sinking, nets were breaking. I don't know about you, but have you ever been in a sinking boat because there's so much fish in it? Anyone? Has anyone seen that? Heard of it on the news? No. At least I haven't. But man, that'd be a pretty big highlight in your fishing career, I'm sure. So Jesus is teaching to a crowd of people, so many people, they were pressing in on him. And he was probably having trouble projecting his voice and being able to teach all these people around him. So great was the crowd. So he sees these fishermen just on the shore there. And they're what? Cleaning their nets, washing them, and kind of wrapping up their work day or night in this case. And Jesus asks Simon, who's Peter, to push out a little ways from the water so he can get away from the crowd and teach them all. And we all know that on water, you know, your voice carries really well. So he does that. Peter does what Jesus requests. And he begins to teach, and I imagine Peter is just amazed at Jesus' teaching. We know that because today, in this day and age, we're still amazed at Jesus' teaching. The Son of God, teaching God's word, teaching truth. nothing short of being astonished by the wisdom and the truth of God revealed by Jesus Christ. After Jesus finishes speaking, something incredible happens, right? He tells Peter to go out a little bit further, deeper into the waters and cast their nets down. What's Simon Peter's reaction? What does he say to Christ? Yeah, we've already done this. We worked hard all night and we caught nothing. These are by trade fishermen. They do this every day, 8 hours plus probably. And they hadn't caught a single fish. Now imagine you're Peter for a moment. You're probably tired. You know, fishing late into the night. You're wrapping up your work day. You're maybe a little worried or irritated at your, you know, livelihood and how you're going to make ends meet. And probably looking forward to going home. But Simon Peter recognizes that this isn't just anybody making this request to push out deeper and cast your nets out. This isn't someone, it's Jesus asking. But Peter puts up a little bit of a resistance, and we see that in his word. But out of respect, he obeys Christ. And what happens next? So much fish are brought into the nets that they're breaking, and that they signal the other boats to come over to help them. And they fill the boat so much that they begin to sink. It's nothing short of a miracle, and Peter knows it. And what's Peter's reaction? What does Peter do? Come on, somebody. He's scared. Yes, he falls down at the feet of Christ, at his knees, and says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." But how does Jesus reply? "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." Last Sunday, what did I preach on? Anybody remember? Come on, somebody remember. Fearing God, right? And how fear is so different when it comes to fearing God than our fear in this world. Because we have a mechanism when we experience fear in this world, we want to what? Two things. Fight or flee, right? We either resist, fight, or then we run away. But when we fear God, we're to go towards Him. Draw nearer to Him. Because He is the only one who can save us and help us from our sins. Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. Peter saw and recognized the holiness of Jesus in that moment. He recognized that here's a man of God unlike any other he's encountered or heard of before. Peter recognizes just how sinful he is before Christ, how dirty, how unclean he is in the presence of pure holiness, the Son of God, who is completely pure, clean, without sin. So much that Peter feels that he's not even worthy to be in his presence. But rather than Jesus leaving or turning his back on Peter, he says, "Do not be afraid." What words of comfort, what words of grace, words of love. I was speaking with a young man a couple weeks ago who's started working in a bigger church, and he's pastoring there, and I was just, you know, having a conversation with him. I asked him, "Does your church speak about sin?" He said, "Yeah." "How much do you guys speak of sin?" He said, "Not too much. We tend to focus on grace and love, that everyone's welcome in Christ's kingdom and house and forgiven." And I said, "That's great. That's wonderful. But you can't neglect talking about sin, Because when you realize just how sinful you are, it magnifies just how graceful God is. You see, we can't comprehend the fullness of God's grace and love without talking about sin. And we don't want to talk about sin because it's ugly. It makes us feel guilty. But to understand the fullness of God's grace, His love and compassion, we need to recognize just how much we are forgiven. He admitted it's hard to talk about sin, and he asked me, how do I bring it up? I said, well, to really magnify grace, you need to talk about sin. I remember when I first heard the gospel message. Do you remember when you first heard the gospel message? I remember hearing about sin, and I recognized how sinful I am. I recognized my need for a Savior. I began to fear where my sins would lead me. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And not just any death, eternal death in hell, separation from God, who is holy, who is good. Everything good in this world comes from His hand. Because God is good. He is the very essence of goodness. So hell is a place where there's an absence of God, meaning an absence of everything that is good and holy. And I began to fear that that's where I'm going to end up because of my sin. But then the preacher began to speak about grace, love, the compassion of God. That even though we wronged Him, He still wants to save us because He loves us, because He cares about us. He doesn't want a single person to perish. We're His creation, His jewel of creation. So much so that we're made in His likeness. Think about that, how beautiful that is. It brought such hope to hear about how I am washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, pure, white as snow, by His work on the cross. And my fear gave way to joy, hope. Relief entered my heart that there is a Savior who loves me, who died for me, who paid for the price of my sins. And I felt Christ saying, do not be afraid. Come towards me. Ask me to be your Lord and Savior. I believe many of us had had that experience in our life. Do you remember it? I believe that many of us have just felt like Peter in that moment before Christ. Before complete holiness and pureness. And I believe many of us still experience that feeling even after we believe in Jesus. There are times in our Christian life when we do sin, right? And we feel so dirty, so unworthy, like failures, unclean. And we feel like we're not worthy to be in His presence or serve Him. But you know what? Jesus' answer is still the same. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Jesus does not turn His back on you. He does not say, depart from my presence. But rather He says, come to me. Come to me. He's merciful, full of grace and forgiveness and love. Jesus is the friend of sinners. Can I hear an amen? It's actually a good thing when you are convicted of your sin. Because it means you haven't hardened your heart before God. Like a cold stone. You haven't become calloused. It means that you're truly sorry and humble before God, and that your heart is not proud before Him. It means that you're still aware that you need a Savior, and that you can't work your own salvation out by your deeds and what you say and do in this life, but only through Christ and what He's done. It'd be terrible if you're so proud that you wouldn't be able to recognize your sin. If you think it's okay, or that you're not actually guilty, or you don't really need Jesus anymore, never get to that state in your life, in your faith. We always need Christ every single day. Every single day. As long as your heart remains repentant before God, your sins are forgiven. That day, Peter, James, and John left everything to follow Jesus. Everything. They didn't return to their regular life, all excited that they had just hit the jackpot with this monstrous catch of fish and they're going to make some money. They didn't stop to enjoy their fortune that they had just made. No, they left it all to follow Jesus, who said He will make them into fishers of men. When you met Jesus for the first time, did you leave everything to follow Him? Do you know what that means practically in your life? Or did you just marvel at the wonderful news and experience, and the experience you just had when you encountered Him, and you went just back to your everyday life like nothing's changed? You see, when Jesus calls you, He doesn't call you just to believe in Him. He calls you to surrender your life to Him, to follow Him, to make Him Lord of your life, to put away your own ambitions, desires, plans, and will, and to follow His will and desire for your life. I remember for 10 years that I was living how I wanted, not going to church. I still believed in God in some shape, way, or form. And there were a few times there where I tried to make amends with God. And it lasted for, half a week or a week. And by the weekend, I was back to partying and living to my own desires and fleshly desires and sinful ambitions and whatever. And I wondered, why can't God grab a hold of me? Why can't I grab a hold of God? Is this even real? But you know what it was? I wasn't surrendering my life to Him. I wasn't surrendering it all to Him. It's like I tried to put my foot in the pool of God and kept the rest of my body in the world and doing what I wanted. It doesn't work like that. Surrendering your life to Jesus Christ means exactly that. Surrendering your will and desire to Him and His will and desire in your life. And I used to be scared of that. I had grown so comfortable with my sin that I didn't want to let go of it. I thought that surrender to God meant that my life was going to be boring, that it's just going to be reading the Bible and kind of grinding it out, following the commandments and being dull. It's not true. It's not true at all. God knows your desires, your heart, better than you know yourself. He knows you. He made you. And He wants to fulfill those desires in a greater way than you can do it yourself in your own life. I like to describe it like before I was seeing in black and white, and when I just surrendered all to Christ, it was like I was seeing the world in color. And God began to fulfill the deepest desires of my heart in the ways that I tried to for many years, that only led to me to be broken and hit rock bottom. He started to rebuild me. It's worth it to surrender it all to Him. Don't hold back. Don't hold back. Matthew 16, 24, 25 says, "Then Jesus told His disciples, 'If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Such truth in those words, because it's pure truth. It's scary and hard to let go. It's not always going to be easy. Life is hard, and it will be hard even when you are a Christian and believer. We go through trials and tribulations, just like the Word tells us. But you know what? God builds us up through those hard times, and He gives us strength to go through them. You know what blows my mind? When people experience death in their life, a death of a family member or a friend, and how you go through that without having the hope of God and Jesus Christ in your life. How bleak that is to think that that's it. You're never going to see that person away, that person anymore, that they stopped to exist. It's just a hopeless situation. And I marvel, how do people go through such brokenness and loss in their life without knowing the true God and the hope of salvation and everlasting life in heaven? It's sad. It's sad that people have to go through that. And we see people are hurting, people are in pain because they do not have the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. In a believer's life, death means victory. It means we go to heaven where there is no more pain, no more suffering, no more anguish, no more tears. And we get to be in the presence of our pure and holy Creator. Jesus has better in store for your life. Know that. Live according to that. Look at the amazing life of Peter, how God took his life and used him to be a foundational in building the church. It wasn't all easy for Peter. He went through tribulation, trials, but he was building the eternal kingdom of God that lasts beyond this world. And he received his reward in heaven that is eternal. I want to read about Jesus calling Levi, also later known as Matthew, to be his disciple. It's in Luke 5, same chapter, we're just going in verses 27 to 32. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. There was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, out of all the people who Jesus calls to be his disciple, he calls a tax collector for the Romans. Do you know what that means? A tax collector for the Romans were people who were despised by the Jews. They were seen as the greatest sinners in their society, the lowest of the low. The Jews viewed other Jewish people who were working for the Romans as their enemies. Not only that, but that they had betrayed them. And here's Jesus, who goes to a tax collector and asks him to follow him as his disciple. And once again, we read that Levi leaves everything, just like Peter, James, and John, to follow Jesus. But I want to focus more on verses 29 and 32. Now, after some time, Matthew makes Jesus a great feast at his house. and invites all his tax collector buddies to come and eat with him, and other friends as well. And I believe Levi, Matthew, probably has ulterior motives here, right? He probably wants to introduce his fellow tax collectors and friends to Jesus so they can learn and hear and see who he is, encounter Jesus as just as he had. And what happens when Jesus is over there at Matthew's place, Levi's place, having a meal with him, reclining at table? What happens? The Pharisees and scribes begin to grumble, saying, "How can this rabbi, this Jewish teacher, be eating with, and his disciples be eating with tax collectors and sinners?" The Pharisees say this is a negative thing. It repulses them that they would be eating and drinking with sinners, spending time with such a group of people in a setting that's meant for friends, close friends, and family members to be at table with them. But Jesus is the one to speak up and answer them. And he says, he has come. He says that the healthy have no need of a doctor, but those who are sick are the ones who need a doctor. And he continues, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I remember when my daughter Natalia, who's 8 now, 8 and a half, when she was around Nea's age, my younger daughter's age, 5, 6. Lisa, remember this? She refused to admit when she was sick. She would say, "Nope, I'm not sick." When it was clear to Lisa and I that she was sick, nose running, coughing, fever, she would still deny the fact that she was sick. It's not only until she was kind of in the worst state of her sickness, which I won't get into details about what that all entailed, that she finally admitted that she is sick. But similarly, in the case of people and sin, we deny that we're sinful, that they have not sinned, that they are living with sin in their life. Many people don't see their need for Jesus because they think they are righteous on their own, that they're good enough, that they do good deeds in their life. And this was the case of the Pharisees. They saw themselves as people who follow God's law so well that by their actions they were made righteous in God's eyes. Jesus' statement is similar to a loaded question. You see, there is no one righteous apart from God in this world. Romans 3:10 says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one." But Jesus is saying that everyone here on earth is sick. But not everyone recognizes or wants to admit they are sick and in need of a doctor. Some people are self-righteous and therefore they do not see the need of having Jesus in their lives, that they need to go see the doctor. But like the Bible says, not one of us is righteous apart from God. It's only in Jesus that we're made righteous. Not because of anything you or I have done or can do, will do, but because Jesus carried that cross for you. I believe that we have so much resistance to the Christian faith and to believe in Jesus in this day and age because people just don't want to see their sin, admit that they are sinful. Or maybe they don't realize that they're in need of a Savior. You see, we have it so well here in North America. All of our basic needs are met. Food, clothing, shelter, jobs. We can live comfortable lives. So much so that we don't think that we need God in our lives. Even as Christians, we forget that we need God. because we're so comfortable. But the sad thing is that no matter how well we live our lives, no matter how good people we are, no matter how well we treat other people, if we don't have Jesus in our lives, we don't have salvation. We don't have eternal life. And that's why it's so important that we hold on to the truth of God's word. It's so important that we don't compromise what is sin and taught in God's word. And that we don't stop talking about it, because if we do, then we don't see how big God's grace is. We cheapen his grace when we do that. People who are comfortable by their own efforts don't want anything to interrupt their lives, to change their comfortable lives. And Jesus knew this. That is why Jesus went to people that he knew would understand that they are sick. When we read the gospel, we realize that Jesus went to who? Who did Jesus go to? The low, the sick, the poor, the needy. Right? He knew their hearts would be open to him. He knew they would be open to let the healer in. He spent his time with tax collectors, prostitutes, the poor, the lame, the broken. As a church, we need to be more like Jesus. Too often we're ready to build relationships and spend time with people who have it all together. We'd rather do that than spend time with broken people. The lowly, the weak, the sick. We're too comfortable with inviting people into our churches who are well rather than people who are not well. Into our homes. And, you know, we need this reminder to step back and realize that we need to be more like Christ. Communion is just, it's a privilege to be able to take part in the Lord's table and to recognize just truly his grace, his mercy, his love, his forgiveness. He paid for your life by his blood. We need to take a step back this morning and learn from Jesus' words and actions. Amen. Hank, can you come lead us to communion?